I want to frame this message as five principles for effective evangelism. You will recognize these. They will not be new to you. But first of all, let's start at the beginning. Number one, ask the Lord to use you. Well, duh. No. When you get up in the morning, are you consciously thinking, you know, this day is a gift from the Lord. Lord, use me today in whatever way you choose. Ask the Lord to use you. This expresses intent. It expresses availability. It makes us more alert to the opportunities he brings our way. We're looking for them as an answer to our prayers. It shows dependency on him. Lord, what will being your ambassador look like today in my life? Expect him to answer that prayer. Look for opportunities. Expect them to be there. Create them when you can. Doing so will become your lifestyle, as many of you already know. But we have to be conscious of asking the Lord to use us. Secondly, know your limitations and rely on the Holy Spirit. Know your limitations and rely on the Holy Spirit. Remember, we are ambassadors, we are sowers, we are farmers, and we are disciplers, but God alone can transform a human heart. Now, you know that theologically, but if you're like me, you don't always appreciate it emotionally or practically. You want God's work done now. And you feel a burden for getting it done, especially when there's a high-level situation. I don't think that Stephanie would mind me mentioning this, but her brother, as far as she knows, her brother Nelson, who died this week, was not a professing believer. And so Stephanie was there by his side, just praying fervently that he would come to the knowledge of the truth before he died. Whether or not he did, only the Lord knows. But there are times when we want to do more than the Lord has allotted us to do. We want to change the situation, and the Lord says, in my timing and in my way, you be patient and you pray and you share God's love in practical ways, and you share the truth of the gospel whenever you have opportunity. But we can't go beyond that. And we mustn't take upon ourselves the burden of the responsibility of making someone believe or making someone obey. He hasn't given us that responsibility or that ability. Know your limitations. Rely on the Holy Spirit. We can't be complacent in the process, but we must be faithful. But again, not to take on more than he has allotted to us. That may be a struggle for some of you because you've been taught that the power of persuasion alone is able to bring someone to Christ. You reason, well, if my words are effective enough, if my timing is just right, or if my appeal is reasonable or compelling enough, surely they will exercise their will in receiving Jesus Christ. I want you to understand that the Apostle Paul could not disagree with you more. I want to read that and turn, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 1. 1 Corinthians 1, beginning at verse 17. I want to read this passage for you. Listen carefully. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, beginning at verse 17. Paul says, Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. Not in cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for signs and Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified. To Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness, but to those who are the called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. For consider your calling, brethren, that you were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise, and God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are, so that no man may boast before God. But by his doing, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that just as it is written, let him who boasts boast in the Lord. And when I came to you, brethren, I did not come with superiority of speech or of wisdom, proclaiming to you the testimony of God, for I determined to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling, and my message and my preaching were not with persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit of power. Now stop there for just a minute. That sounds like us, doesn't it? Paul says, I came to you in weakness and fear and much trembling. Is that how you feel when you try to share the gospel with somebody? That's true of many people. It was true of the Apostle Paul. You're in good company if you find sharing your faith with others difficult because of your personality or because of the situations or for whatever reasons. You're in very good company. But relying on the power of the Holy Spirit and relying on the power of the message, it is the gospel that breaks through by the power of the Spirit all of those fortresses of wrong thinking, sinful thinking. My message, my preaching were not in persuasive words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. Verse 5, so that your faith would not rest on the wisdom of men, but on the power of God. Again, it is the message empowered by the Holy Spirit that does the work of God in the life of an unbeliever. It does this powerful, transforming, miraculous, truly miraculous work of salvation. So the point here is know your limitations and know what God has called you to do and to be in terms of planting and watering and harvesting when he gives you the opportunity, but being faithful in that. Rely on the Holy Spirit. Well, what does that look like? Prayer is what it looks like. Praying, and praying some more. In fact, Romans chapter 10, verse 1, Paul says of his Jewish kinsmen, brethren, my heart's desire and my prayer to God for them is for their salvation. It's been said, and it's true, we can say we care about the lost, but when we pray, we really care. And we put that care and that compassion to work, imploring God by his Spirit to make the message powerful, to bring them to Christ. Only the Holy Spirit can impart the spiritual understanding that leads to salvation. We can't do it, no matter how articulate we are. No matter how studied we are, no matter how fervent we are, no matter how compassionate and desirous we are of someone coming to the Lord, we can't do that. But the Holy Spirit can do that and does do it very well. Paul said to the Thessalonians, and this is 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 2 through 5, we give thanks to God always for all of you, making mention of you in our prayers, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ, in the presence of our God and Father, knowing, brethren, beloved by God, his choice of you. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. I had a seminary professor who said to us often, gentlemen, work like it all depends on you, pray like it all depends on God. Because it does. It depends on God for the fruitfulness. It depends on us for the labor of bringing the gospel to people. And that applies to discipleship as well. Work like it all depends on you, but you pray like it all depends on God, because it depends on him and he will use us. Thirdly, know the gospel. Well, Dennis, of course, if I'm going to share the gospel, I have to know the gospel. Yes, but this gets down to the heart of the message. Know the gospel, not a gospel. There are many so-called gospels. Know the gospel. Saying to somebody, you need to invite Jesus into your heart is not the gospel. I think you understand that. Scripture nowhere approaches salvation with that kind of terminology. What Jesus said is repent. What John the Baptist said is repent and believe in the kingdom, believe in Jesus Christ. What the apostle said is repent and believe the gospel. Know a simple, clear, concise presentation of the gospel, including how God has changed your life through the gospel. The credibility there. And we know from Paul in Philippians that there were people who proclaimed the gospel, the true gospel, for wrong motives. And yet Paul said, as long as the gospel is being proclaimed, because the gospel will do its work, God will take care of the motives and those who have wrong motives. But there are many lost souls who sense doom and are looking for relief from that sense of doom in all the wrong places. In fact, Paul, in Romans chapter 1, verse 32, wrote this of unbelievers who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, although they know the ordinance of God. They know. How do they know that? Because he's written it on their hearts. And he's written it in what he's created. Everyone knows about God through what has been created and through their conscience, the law of God written on their hearts. Even though they know the ordinance of God, that those who practice such things are worthy of death, they not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. So those people who will one day come to the Lord are surrounded by people who are sinful and who know that they're worthy of judgment and who go on to encourage others to do sinful things anyway. Because immorality, sinfulness, enjoys company because it helps them justify their own sin. That's why a nation can look at a president, and I'm thinking here of President Clinton, but it could be any president, and say, yeah, it's in a sense, it's okay if he had some kind of relations with that young woman because that helps us justify our own sin. If our leaders do that, hey, you know, it's the self-justifying on the basis of sin and other people's sins. In Hebrews chapter 10, verses 26 and 27, if we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, these are people who came to the understanding of the gospel but not to salvation. We've seen that as we've been studying through the first chapters of Hebrews. If we go on sinning willfully after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain terrifying expectation of judgment and the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. That's speaking of hell. That's speaking of eternal damnation. And people, no matter how they try to suppress it, no matter what they say about it, they sense that something is dreadfully wrong. And they try to silence their conscience within them. And many people are very good at that. But ultimately, they need to hear the gospel. People must understand in hearing the gospel that they have offended an absolutely holy God who cannot and will not tolerate any sin in his presence, and that they face his terrifying judgment and awesome wrath if they do not repent. So as it relates to sin, incidentally, that is part of the gospel. That is an important part of the gospel, that judgment awaits. If you go to, and we won't, but if you go to Acts chapter 17 and read again what Paul said to the Athenians, the Greeks in Athens, God has appointed a day in which he will judge the world through a man whom he has appointed and given proof by raising him from the dead. He preached natural revelation through what has been created, and he preached judgment, and he called them to repentance. Well, where's the grace in that? The message is the grace in that, the fact that God was bringing it to them. But if people don't understand the law of God, if they don't understand the wrath of God and the judgment of God, they will never, ever understand the grace of God. You need to repent. Why? I enjoy my life. I enjoy my sin. What's the big deal? I'm not hurting anybody, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. You've heard it all. I've heard it all. Because judgment awaits. Because God is absolutely holy and will not and cannot tolerate any sin in his presence. So that brings us to what is commonly called the Romans Road. And I give you this in your outline. Just a fairly concise gospel presentation as it relates to sin and the judgment that awaits sinners. And it includes the fact of sin and the extent of sin and the penalty for sin and the solution for sin and the response to sin, all within the first few chapters of the book of Romans. Let me remind you of that. The fact of sin, Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 12. We have already charged, Paul says, that both Greeks and Jews are all under sin. As it is written, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. And most people will say, well, I'm an exception to that. I'm good. Not by God's standard. By God's standard, we're all under sin. The extent of sin, Romans 3:23, all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Just be reminded that God doesn't grade on a curve. The standard is his holiness and his righteousness, and we all fall short. Therefore, we are all sinners. The penalty for sin, Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is death. That is eternal death, eternal separation from God in hell. But the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. To be rescued, to be saved. That's what saved means, to be rescued from the wrath of God. The solution for sin, Romans chapter 3, verses 24, and then chapter 5, verse 8, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus. God demonstrates his own love toward us in that while we are yet sinners, while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. And then the response to sin, Romans 10, verses 9 through 13. If you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart a person believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed, for there is no distinction between Jew and Greek, for the same Lord is Lord of all, abounding in riches for all who call on him. For whoever will call on the name of the Lord will be saved. I want to add one more thought to that. When we proclaim the gospel, we must focus on Jesus, as opposed to focusing primarily on people, on men. Now, obviously, the gospel is proclaimed so that men and women can be saved from their sins, from the wrath of God. However, the gospel primarily has to do with who Jesus Christ is. Remember the question Jesus asked his disciples, who do men say that I am? That's the question. Who is he? What do you believe about him? So when we talk about the gospel, don't emphasize what Christ can do for people to the neglect or minimizing of who Christ is. We must not make the gospel so man-centered that we lose sight of God's holiness and his righteous requirements. It isn't you need to repent so God will bless you, or God will fix what's wrong in your life. He may do that. But the promise of Scripture is that things are going to get a lot worse in terms of your life once Satan's system is attacking you. And that may well be what happens. We need to repent. People need to repent because Christ is God and he is worthy of all praise. People's hearts, righteous judge. Who he is. So we must speak the truth in love, trusting the Holy Spirit to convict people's hearts of sin and righteousness and judgment, and to to grant the gift of repentance. Two more. Number four, keep it simple and clarify terminology. Keep it the presentation of the gospel. It was never meant to be complex. It is simple, but it has to be accurate. And it has to focus properly on the Lord Jesus Christ. But keep it simple and clarify terminology. I think you understand this. Don't assume that unbelievers understand Christian terminology, because they don't. Increasingly so, they don't. I mean, non-Christians can drive through a street in L.A., and it used to be, it's down now, but used to see this sign. And the sign says, Jesus saves. And to us, wonderful testimony. But to just somebody who's a non-Christian, their reply might be, saves what? Nickels? Dimes? Quarters? He might be better off investing them. I saw a t-shirt this week online that says, Jesus saves, but I spend. And we look at it and say, hold it, that's sacrilegious. I'm not comfortable with that at all. But you get inside the mindset of an unbeliever and it makes perfect sense. It's logical. Jesus saves. And then they run with their own ideas about what that means. Okay. It communicates to those who have a foundation in Christian terminology, in biblical terminology. Those outside, which are primarily the people we're seeking to evangelize, can't be expected to understand that. Now, there's a movement today that says, well, we can't use any Christian terminology because people just don't understand it. They can't. Well, they can't understand it. I mean, when you have a culture that understands gigabytes and modems and interface and random access memory and all of that, they can learn, but we have to teach them what these words mean if we're going to use them. So my point is, if you use Christian terminology, be sure you clarify it and define it. You don't avoid using Christian terminology, but do define it and clarify it. Of course, to do that, you must understand the gospel thoroughly enough to explain key words in simple terms. For example, and don't say it out loud, just think it through. If I ask you, what does Christian mean? What does grace mean? What does salvation mean? What does reconciliation mean? What does mercy mean? What does faith mean? What do you mean by repentance? All of those are very common biblical terms that most of us are very comfortable with. But do we really know what they mean? And if not, study them out. And I'm not talking about a textbook, lengthy theological definition. Just understand, when you're talking about repentance, you're literally talking about doing an about-face. You're heading that direction against God, into sin, increasing sin, and you change your mind and you turn around. That's what repentance means, in very simple terms. What does grace mean? Unmerited favor. You haven't deserved it. You don't deserve it. God gives it anyway. You see, there are ways, and we must be prepared to do that. Just explain what we're talking about. Now, having said that, on the other hand, there are many who think they understand Christian terminology but don't really understand it at all. And that includes many people who think they are Christians and yet truly aren't Christians because they've redefined the word Christianity or Christian. And one's lifestyle will very readily make it clear whether or not they are a genuine believer. And in some cases, the Lord may use you to clarify to them what the gospel really is, what a true Christian really is in terms of their commitment to who Jesus Christ really is. That isn't always a welcome thing to do, because many people prefer vague religiosity and therefore object to doctrinal clarity, especially if it challenges their traditions or confronts their pseudo-Christian lifestyle. That's what Jesus had to deal with every day of his earthly life. Every day, religious leaders who thought they were right with God and yet opposed Jesus to the point of murdering him. Highly, devoutly religious people who got it wrong. And Jesus, in clarifying it, was killed for it. Necessarily so, but you understand the point. Additionally, many false teachers deliberately redefine terminology to appear Christian. That's why Paul, this classic example in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 3 and 4, he's saying to the Corinthians, you know, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve with his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And here it is. For if one comes and preaches what? Another Jesus. Well, hold it. There's only one Jesus. No, there's a lot of them. Every cult has their own. Every world religion that talks about Jesus has its own. There's a lot of them. And that's why we literally have to ask people who say, yeah, I believe in Jesus, which one do you believe in? Same thing with God. Well, I believe in God. Which one? See? If someone preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit, there are many of them claiming to be Holy Spirit, which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, the problem there is you bear this beautifully. In other words, you tolerate it. You put up with it. So he was rebuking them while instructing them. Clarify the terminology. Keep it simple. And then finally, this isn't the best way to say this, but it's the way I'm saying it. Don't be afraid to pop the question. Don't be afraid to pop the question. Well, what's the question? Will you repent and receive Jesus now? Well, I'll give it some thought. No, we just gave it some thought. Will you receive Jesus? Because if the Holy Spirit is working to convict someone, now he may take some time to do that. However, I think we're reluctant too often. Maybe I'm just speaking of myself. Reluctant too often to say, will you receive Christ now? Not later. You may not have later. Every moment that a non-believer remains a non-believer is gambling with his or her eternity. So there's a deep sense of urgency about their commitment to Christ. And sometimes we just need to press that issue with them. Remember, no matter how politely someone might reject Christ, their rejection is just as final and just as damning as someone who rejects with cursing and blasphemy and violence. Paul said, if anyone does not love the Lord, let him be accursed. That's strong language. So we have the privilege of proclaiming the message of salvation through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope these reminders are helpful. I need them from time to time. And so I share them with you. Be bold. Be compassionate. Be dependent on the Lord. Be prayerful. Look for opportunities that the Lord brings about, because he'll do it. And we don't want to be caught off guard. Oh, I wish I had thought about this beforehand. Yeah, that kind of thing. Well, bow with me, please. Father, it is a tremendous joy and privilege and responsibility to be ambassadors of the truth, to be those entrusted with the privilege and the responsibility of planting the truth, or of watering it, encouraging someone with the gospel that they've already heard through others. And then by your grace being part of the harvest, when you draw people to yourself and they repent. We're so grateful that you have called us to those responsibilities. And we acknowledge that we are not always faithful. In fact, quite often we are not, because we're not prepared, we're not prayerful, we're not diligent in looking for opportunities to communicate your love to others through the gospel and through acts of kindness and whatever way we can to put you on display and to adorn the doctrine of God, as Paul told Titus. I pray that we would be ever more faithful, that you would be pleased to use us increasingly as your ambassadors, as frail as we are, as unfaithful as we can be sometimes, Father, to just infuse us with a heart of compassion for the lost that motivates us to share your love with them. Thank you for sharing your love with us in such a profound, deep, penetrating, transforming way. In Jesus' name, amen.